Today we're going to begin a new message series that I've entitled Overcoming Tough Times. Now, I don't know about you, but some of the times that we are living in and through right now are some of the toughest of times. But it really got me to ponder a different question. And the question that I want to pose to us as we kind of, before we dive into the text for this morning, and the question goes like this: what would it take to ruin your day? I mean, really, what would it take to ruin your day? Maybe the moment that you feel sweat dripping under your arm, down the side of your torso, and realize that in that moment, as you hurried out of the house, off to school or to work, you know what? You forgot to put your deodorant on. I mean, would that wreck your day? Or maybe instead it's that moment you were hurrying off to work and you have a really important meeting that you have to be at, and as you run to the other side of the car and begin to open the door, you notice it. It's a flat tire. And now you're going to be late for that all-important meeting. Would that ruin your day? Or what about the moment you're trying then, because you had a flat tire and you got that fixed, you're trying to make up for lost time, and as you're driving, all of a sudden in your side view mirror, you see the red and blue lights. And you realize the police officer slowing up as he comes behind your car. Would that wreck your day? Or maybe you finally do make it to work, and as people begin to bombard you with questions and your phone is dinging with texts and emails, you realize that in that moment, you haven't even had a single cup of coffee yet to start your day. Or maybe it's not even that. Maybe you finally get the coffee and you make it to lunch, and you have an important presentation you need to make after your lunch break, and right before you finish up, you spill spaghetti sauce on your shirt, and you're like, are you kidding me? Would that just ruin your day? Would any of these moments ruin your day? Could it even be any worse? But then the phone rings, and it's the doctor's office, and they have the results back from the blood that was drawn, and your doctor, she wants to talk to you about the results. Or maybe it's when you find that someone who you love, after the swab test and that you've anxiously been waiting for the results, it comes back and it's positive that you have COVID-19. Or maybe it's that somebody comes and seeks you out to find you. They can't reach you on your phone and they don't want to do it over the phone. They need to get to you in person because someone in your immediate family was just in a serious automobile accident and it doesn't look good. And you race off to the hospital, you run into the ICU in the ER, and as you make the corner of you find the room of your loved one in that curtained off area, and just as you get there, you look at the monitor screen and you see this: they've died. How do you overcome those kinds of tough times when they invade your life? Well, today, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to join me in the Old Testament book of Job. And for some of you, just to help you out, if you take your Bible and you open it right in the middle, almost halfway, you'll probably end up in the Psalms. If you turn back left a little bit, you'll find the book of Job. We're going to be in Job chapter 1. While you turn there, let me just give you a little background to this book of Job. It's believed by many scholars to be the oldest book in the Bible, even before Genesis. Even though it's not in that same chronology lined up in your Bible, many believe it's even older than Genesis. Many believe that it was written by Moses. Many believe that the whole book of Job is the oldest book in the entire world. Some scholars believe that Job lived in the days of the patriarchs. In other words, Job walked the earth when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were around. We know that the book of Job contains the longest account in the Bible where God speaks to a human person, to a man. We also know that the book of Job contains the longest account in the Bible where we find Satan speaking. And as you've hopefully now found Job chapter 1, as we begin to read the story of the life of this man named Job, what's about to transpire in this man's life, I want you to get this from the get-go, what is about to transpire in this man's life is all because He's the finest man in all the earth. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says, "There was once a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God, and he stayed away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. He also had many servants. He was, in fact, the richest person in the entire area. Job's sons would take turns preparing feasts in their homes, and they would also invite their 3 sisters to celebrate with them. And when these celebrations ended, sometimes they would last for days, Job would purify his children. He would get up early in the morning and offer a burnt sacrifice for each of them. For Job said to himself, 'Perhaps my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts.' This was Job's regular practice." I want you to take note of the things that we know about Job from the very beginning of the story. We notice very quickly that he's described as a man who is blameless and upright. It means he was complete, he was perfect. Don't misunderstand that to mean that he was without sin. It simply means that his account, his standing with God, was clean. It was cleared. And it was not only clean between him and God, but it was clean between his fellow man. He was not only blameless, but he was upright. He was a man, as the Bible says in the New Living Translation, a man of complete integrity. He was the real deal, if you will. Job was not a person who was one way on the Sabbath or on a Sunday, but then was a different person on a Monday through Saturday at home, at work, or at school. Job was a straight shooter. He always spoke with honesty. You could take Job at his word. If Job said it, you knew it was good. And everyone around him knew that. He was blameless. He was upright. He was also somebody, the Bible says, feared God. It means that he held God in the highest of esteem. He was awed by God. He had a deep respect, a reverence for who God was. He would receive God's word with the utmost of attention. And not only would he receive it, but he would obey God's word. I don't know about you, but unlike Job, I think sometimes many of us only take God seriously when trouble invades our life. We somehow have this tendency to forget God when life's good, but when life isn't so good from our perspective, that's when we decide maybe I better dust off the Bible. Maybe all of a sudden I begin to pray more. But see, Job's different. Job was a man who was acknowledging God before troubling times came knocking at his door. Job was a man who did not take the goodness of God for granted. It says that he also not only was a man who feared God, but he turned away from evil. He didn't, as Paul says in the New Testament, conform to the patterns of the world. No, instead, Job rejected and ran away with passion from the things that would take or separate him from God. Job was not one who flirted with sin, not even the least bit. If anything, you'll find that the more that Job owned and the more that he prospered and increased, he became even more concerned that through him, his life and his possessions, that he was pleasing God. And that's a big deal because, you see, Job was rich. Well, go back and look at the text. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, the milk and bran type, man. I mean, he had a lot, and that may not sound a lot to you, but in his life, whoa. The Bible even mentions he was the richest person that side of the eastern area. This is a rare combination. You see, Job was a man who was not only accumulating treasures in heaven because of the way he feared God and turned away from evil, but he was also storing up treasures on earth. And we know that's a rare combination, and we know that's a difficult task, because here's what Jesus said when he walked the earth. He says, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, Job is the exception, not the rule. He was a rich man. He was also a family man, a true family man. He was a father who cared greatly for his children and their spiritual well-being. I want you to notice this. He didn't only do that when they were young and under his roof. If you go back and you read the text, you notice that he was doing this long after they went out and started their own families and were living in their own homes. Matter of fact, the Bible says that on a regular basis, he prayed for his seven sons and his three daughters and their households. He offered sacrifices on their behalf. My only guess, if you could listen to some of the prayers when Job got on his knees for his family, he prayed that God would show mercy to them. He prayed that his sons and daughters might persevere in their marriages. He prayed that their love for God would continue to increase, to grow. He prayed that they might be rooted in the soil of the Word of God and His truth and not conform to the patterns of the world. And yet, with all of these glowing attributes that we read of Job right out of the gate, as I read that, and as I dive deeper into the story, what's about to go down has me SMH. It's got me shaking my head. Look at verse 6. One day, the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser, Satan, came with him. Now, I want you to see the shift. We're no longer here in the tangible world that we can feel, touch, and see. Now we're up into the spiritual realm. We're at a place now, and there's an interesting conversation, an exchange that's taking place that is unbeknownst to Job. He has no idea this is even going on. The accuser, Satan, comes before God, and God asks Satan a question. Where have you come from? Now, I want to start and make sure you understand. God is all-knowing. It's not like he needs really Satan to answer that. He knows what he's been doing. But he asks him because he wants him, who is lesser than God, to give him an account. And Satan answered the Lord, I have been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on. For some of you, your Bibles may translate it like this. I've been roaming the earth, walking all about it. Let me make sure you understand his purpose. Because in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Peter, in the fifth chapter and the eighth verse, Peter tells us what Satan's really doing. See if the language sounds familiar. Peter says, Satan roams about on the earth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. Jesus even said, the thief, meaning Satan, the accuser, comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's his purpose. So when God asked him, where did you come from? I've been roaming the earth. I've been watching. I've been looking who I can set my eyes on to steal, to kill, and destroy them and their relationship with you, God. Well, then the Lord asked Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? When I first read that, I'm like, are you kidding me? Did God just mess up? It's like Satan didn't bring this conversation up. God's the one who initiates the conversation. Have you considered my servant Job? When I first read that, and I listened to some other preachers talk about this same text. I heard one describe it like this. It'd be like if you were an owner of a jewelry store and you were working late one night and you're in the back office and you hear a noise out front in your store. And as you walk out toward the front and you look, you see a man with a mask covering his face looking in to the glass counters of your jewelry store, and you say, hey, what are you doing? And the thief turns and goes, I'm looking to steal your diamonds. It would have been like the jewelry store owner saying, oh, have you seen the biggest diamond I have in the store? I mean, did he mess up? Did God say, have you considered my servant Job? I mean, was it like, what's going on? I don't think that's what's going on here, though. That's what I first thought. Like, God instigated all this? No. Here's what I think. Because God is all-knowing, that he can read the hearts and the minds of everyone and everything, he knew that Satan had noticed Job. In other words, God could have said something like this. I've seen you lurking around Job's house. I've seen you crouching at his door, just waiting for the opportunity to pounce on him when he does one thing that could sever his relationship with me through sin. I've watched you lurking around Job's house. God goes on, have you noticed my servant Job? I know you have. Have you noticed he's the finest man in all the earth? That he's blameless, a man of complete integrity, a man who fears God and stays away from evil. He goes back and repeats everything we already knew about Job, but God confirms it from his own mouth to Satan. Satan replied to the Lord, yes. He goes, yeah, I have noticed. Now watch this. But Job has good reason to fear you. You've always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property. You've made him prosper in everything he does. Just look how rich he is. But reach out and take away everything that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Here's Satan, who's literally is the accuser, making accusations. And here's the accusation that he makes before Almighty God. He says, Job only serves you, God, because of what you do for him. He only serves you because of what you do for him. You put a hedge around him, God. You put a wall of protection not only around him, but his home, meaning his family, his children. You put a wall, hedge of protection, a wall of protection around his properties and his possessions, his house, his land, his animals, even his servants. Not only that, you make him prosper in everything he does. Everything he touches, you give it increase, God. Job only serves you because of what he gets out of his relationship with you, God. Take that all away and shoot. He'll curse you to your face. Did you catch it? Satan accuses Job for his selfish motives. Job serves you because of only what you give to him. Reminds me of the husband who came home from a hectic day at work, and as he runs into the kitchen, he hears his five-year-old screaming and crying at the mother, and he bends over and says, good afternoon, honey, gives her a kiss and walks over to go change out of his clothes into the more comfortable clothes for the evening. All the while, the wife grabs the kiss and is saying to the five-year-old, why can't you just be good? And the five-year-old looks up at the mom and says, I can for $5. To which the mom looks back at the child instantaneously, not even thinking what she was saying, says, why can't you be good for nothing like daddy? Well, I don't think that's quite what she meant to say, but it drives home the point a little bit, does it not? Satan accuses Job for selfish motives. Job, you only serve God because of what you get out of the relationship. Let me ask you something today, friend. Could the same accusation be used against you? Are you loyal to God only because? Are you loyal to God up to a point? But what happens to your attitude when you're standing in the unemployment line? What happens to your attitude when you become sick and under the weather? Where do your thoughts go in the emergency room when the doctor says it's not good? Where does your faith reside when you stand beside an open grave of someone who you've loved? What happens to your faith when God doesn't come through like you hope or expected him to do? Satan accuses Job for his selfish motives. Now watch this, though. He also accuses God in the same voice. And he accuses God for his favoritism toward Job. He says, God, Job only serves you because you've rigged the system. It's a fake vote here, God. You set Job up on Easy Street. Why would he not worship you? Why would he not serve you? And so here's what God says. He says, all right, you may test him. Do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically. So Satan left the Lord's presence. Pause and take that in just for a moment. Okay, you can test him. Do whatever you want with everything he possesses. Hold on a second. God, are you risking your glory on Job? Are you really risking the fame of your name based upon how Job will respond to the trouble that's about to come his way? When I read this, it feels almost like this cosmic poker game. And God is like pushing his chips, going all in on how Job will respond to tough times when they come. But here's the thing. I don't know a lot about poker, and I'm not saying we should gamble. But one thing I've always heard, and I believe to be true, you never bet against the house. You see, here's what we know. I think God had such an intimacy and knowledge of who Job was from the inside out, it was a sure bet. We know that's also true because of what the Word of God says in Isaiah 46, verse 10. God says, I make known the end from the beginning. God knows how everything starts. He knows how everything is going to end, and he's known it from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand. I will do, God says, what I please. God knows Job so intimately that he knows before that Job is going to pull through this. What's interesting enough, though, as soon as God gives Satan the permission to test Job, Satan leaves his presence and wastes no time. Matter of fact, I would suggest to you what is about to happen only took 47 seconds. Check it out. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting at the oldest brother's house, a messenger arrived at Job's home with this news. Your oxen were plowing with donkeys feeding beside them, and when the Sabaeans raided us, they stole all the animals and killed all the farmhands, and I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. The fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burned up your sheep and all the shepherds. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, a third messenger arrived with this news. Three bands of Chaldean raiders have stolen your camels and they killed your servants. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. Your sons and daughters were feasting in their oldest brother's home. Suddenly, a powerful wind, it swept through the wilderness and hit the house on all sides. The house collapsed, and all your children are dead, Job. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. Now, read this, my friends, as if you were in the room. This happened, these stories, these accounts, all in a wild succession. The messengers, I envision them running and bumping into each other, coming in and out of the door to Job's home, nearly speaking over the other one. The devastating news keeps coming, and it mounts, and it worsens, and it all happens within 47 seconds. Or at least that's how long, when I was alone this earlier this week, and I read this portion of text, it took me to read it. What would it take to ruin your day? I don't know. But Job, he's not just having a bad year, a bad month, a bad week, a bad day. He's not even only having a bad afternoon. He's having a bad 47 seconds. And in those 47 seconds, and what will follow, in the next few seconds or hours or days or maybe even weeks will be the defining moment. And I envision Satan just sitting eagerly awaiting to see how Job's going to respond to all of this. And we get to verse 20. We find that Job's response is revealed to us. Job stood up and he tore his robe in grief, and then he shaved his head. There's three of five verbs I want you to catch. He stood up, he tore his robe, a symbol of immense grief, and he shaved his head. This is the reaction of a man whose heart has been decimated. It gives all the public symbols of his inner pain. And then it says he fell to the ground. And here's what I envision in the invisible realm of the spiritual world. Satan's going, oh yeah, here we go. Let her rip, Job, let her rip. He's gonna curse God. Demons, come watch this. God's finest man in all the earth. But the only one that's going to be cursing as Job falls to the ground is Satan and all his demons. Because he doesn't fall to the ground because he's just so overwhelmed with grief. Oh yeah, the grief is there. The grief is real. Let me tell you something, my friends. Even those who follow God the closest will experience moments of the greatest grief known to man. And it's okay to demonstrate those in a public way. It's okay to say, this hurts. I don't get this. But notice as he falls, it's not necessarily because of the grief. It's about what is about to take place in his heart. The fifth verb is, not only did he fall to the ground, he fell to the ground, but he worshiped. And he said, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. I didn't bring anything into this world, and I'm taking nothing with me when I leave it. The Lord gave me what I had. Do you get that? Is that true for you? Do you have that understanding? Or do you think it's just because of your personality and your talent and your skills and how to lead other people, that's what's acquired everything that you have in your life? No, Job understood the giver of the good gifts. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. The one who can give it also can take it back, my friends. And notice what Job says, though. Praise the name of the Lord. Is that you today? I don't know what your tough time is. I don't know what might have already this Sunday ruined your day. But in the midst of it, not denying your emotions, not just stuffing them down or setting them aside, but in the real pain as tears run down your face, yet I will praise you, God. I will worship you. I will bow down and say that you're my God. In the last part of this verse of chapter 1, in all of these things that we've just read about in Job's life, Job did not sin by blaming God. I want to share with you, before we leave this time together, three lessons, and I want to ask you three questions from the life of Job's story. The first lesson that, as I read, that I've been wrestling with this week and I share now with you is this. Righteous people sometimes suffer even when they've done nothing specifically wrong to deserve the suffering. You know, during this whole COVID-19 outbreak, and I've seen a lot of people post different things on Facebook or Instagram, and there's a continuum of opinions out there of why we're going through all this, not just in our nation, but worldwide. And I've heard some people say, well, you know, it's because we've been distracted and our priorities have changed and God's trying to get our attention, or it's because somebody sinned, and yet that might be the reason, but it also might not be. I think there are times that you and I are going to go through tough times, and it's not because of any sin in our present or even in our past. Sometimes you and I are tested even when, like Job, we got it going strong with God. Job was the finest man in all the earth. That's what God said about him, and yet he was a righteous, blameless, upright man, and yet look how much he suffered. You see, sometimes righteous people suffer, and they've done nothing specifically wrong to deserve the suffering, and we want to look at God and say, but that's just not right, that's not fair. And what I have to keep coming back to in my own heart, in my own head, which is really tough to do, is to say, but he's God. In the Bible, if I believe what it says is true, his thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways, his thoughts are higher than my ways, than my thoughts. Second thing I'm learning from Job's life is God permits us to be tested and to suffer, but he establishes the limits. You know, I remember when I was, my children were younger in elementary, and when I'd go into the office, I would have to sign in and tell them who I was and why I was here and who I was going to see before I would get access to the rest of the building. I had to, if you will, even as an adult, get a permission slip to go from point A to point B at North Webster Elementary School. And even though what you're going through is tough, and you don't understand, and it doesn't seem fair, may you find some solace in this, that there is nothing that comes into your life that shocks God. There's nothing that slips through God's finger and goes, oops, I didn't mean that to happen to him. No, God knows. He permits us to be tested. He permits us at some points to suffer. But know this, my friend, he sets the limits. Just like he did for Job, you can take everything he possesses, but do not lay a hand on him physically. Can you rest in the knowledge that God is sovereign, that God is in charge? And even though it doesn't make sense, and it's difficult, and it's tough, and it hurts, and you have lots of questions, that it didn't surprise God. The third thing I've learned is when we refuse to worship God in the midst of our suffering, when I refuse to worship God in the midst of my suffering or my testing moments, I'm fulfilling Satan's accusation against me. See, it's one thing to praise God when everything's good. It's easy to serve him. It's easier to love him. It's easier to worship him. But what about when times get tough? Will you still praise him? Will you still worship him? Will you still serve him? Because if you can't when you're suffering, if you can't when tough times come, you're fulfilling the accusations that God made up, that Satan made to God about you. See, he only serves you because you're good to him. Take all the goodness away and then see what happens. See, we have to understand today, my friend, that Satan, by definition, is an accuser. He's a liar. And no matter what you're going through, know this, that greater is the God who is in you than the Satan that's prowling and roaming the world. I said there's three lessons, but there's also three questions, and that's what I really want to leave you with today. Three questions from the life story of Job. Here's one. The question to be asked is not why do righteous people suffer, but rather the question to ask is why do righteous people serve God? See, a lot of times when we think of the book of Job, I think a lot of people say this question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, number one, that's a tough question, because is there really anybody that's good? And yes, I know what you mean when you say that, but here's the thing. Maybe that's the wrong question. Maybe the question isn't why do good people, why do righteous people, why do those people whose accounts are right with God because of Jesus, why do those kinds of people suffer is the wrong question. The right question is why do righteous people serve God? Here's what I'm trying to say. Can you serve God just because he's God? If he never did one more good thing in your life, would you still serve him? Would you still worship him? Would you still lift his name in praise? In other words, the question is God less worthy of worship when he takes than when he gives? You know, sometimes I try not to overreact, and sometimes I'm guilty of the same. When you get good news, when you've been praying about something, and God answers the way you wanted him to answer, the way you expected him to answer, maybe a healing took place, or perhaps the promotion took place, or that your child got accepted into this college, or whatever the scenario is, and we're like, praise the Lord, God is good. But if he doesn't get accepted in that college, instead of getting the promotion, you get the pink slip. Instead of getting the healing, it gets worse and it leads to death. Where's the praise the Lord, God is still good? Is it there? Is God less worthy of worship when he takes away than when he gives? Or let's just use the cliche that we often throw around, which I believe is true, but sometimes we really have to think this through rather than just saying it with our lips, but do we believe it in our hearts? And it's this. Is it true that God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good? It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to own and live it in relationship and believe it with everything that's in you. Doesn't mean you still don't hurt. Doesn't mean you don't feel the intense pain. It doesn't mean that sometimes it'll be so overwhelming that you can't even get the words out, but your heart still says, God is good all the time, and all the time, my God, he's good. Can you say that today? I hope that maybe in the next few hours this afternoon, or even as you go into this new week, that you might take some of these questions and these lessons and say, where am I at in this story? If I were to take Job out of the story and put me in it, would God have gotten the same response? And if not, what's going on inside here? What steps do I need to take to become more like the man named Job? Would you pray with me? God, today, there are people, your people, those who confess to follow Jesus who are going through some tough stuff. And maybe there are even moments where there is such despair and discouragement that they can barely even utter a word of prayer to you, let alone praise. But God, in these next few moments and in these next few days as they go through their week, I pray that your spirit would meet with their spirit. God, that you would help them to feel your loving embrace. Your word tells us that you'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. You'll never leave us physically. You'll never forsake us emotionally. That you're there, God. You're a constant. And then, God, as we analyze our own hearts, may we really wrestle with the question, why do I worship God? Why do I serve God? Why do I live my life to glorify him? Is it only because of the good gifts he gives me? And if those were all taken away, would I still be in love with the one who had given them? God, help us today to be honest with ourselves, to be honest with you. And then, God, be willing to be molded as if clay in your hands so that we might be more and more and more conformed to the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in the strong name of Jesus and the truth of the word of your scriptures that I offer this prayer. And God's people said, amen. Amen. I hope you can say that from your living room today. Hey, we're going to hang out a little bit. If you have some questions on Facebook Live, we got staff that are there. Or maybe you have a prayer request you'd still like to submit. We would love to receive those and to be praying on your behalf and joining you in prayer that you're not alone during these tough times. And if you need somebody to talk to or to listen, we want you to know we have a team of people that are here for you that want to love you and just be there for you. Until then, we'll see you next week. Go ahead and read Job chapter 2. We're going to talk about, not, if you thought today was bad and how bad it was for Job, it gets even worse for him. And we're going to see how people around him affects them, because we didn't even talk about his wife and how she dealt with the loss of 10 children all at once. We're going to look at that next week. Until then, God bless. We love you. Stay safe.